First Corinthians, tape 17, chapter 12.
And give us a good time as we enjoy your word and we enjoy the fellowship of one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me give a little bit by way of review. In our study, we've come to chapters 12 to 14, the abuse of spiritual gifts, or more accurately, the problem of spiritual babyhood. Now, this section begins in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And I call your attention again to the fact that the word gifts is in italics, because it's not in the Greek. And what God is saying here is now concerning spirituals, not spiritual gifts, spiritual matters, spiritual things, spirituals, spiritual living. Now, the Corinthian Christians up to this point were very problem-centered. And the Holy Spirit, as he comes to the end of the book, is increasingly getting to the heart of things. And he begins to say, all right, now let's get down to the real nitty-gritty. Let's get down to spirituals. You claim to be Christians. You claim to have a relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's deal with that relationship. Let's deal with spiritual issues. I feel since these lessons are taped, and I think the best review would be the tape itself. I don't want to fill up this tape by telling you what was on the last tape. So, for those that haven't heard the two introductory lessons for these two particular, these three chapters, you're certainly welcome to receive those tapes. And there's no charge at all for the tapes. If you want it, just let us know and we'll get you those tapes. But let me review enough just to get us back into the spirit of where we were last time, and then I think it'll pretty much fall into place. Everything in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is said in the backdrop of spiritual babyhood. The Holy Spirit is showing God's marvelous provision for bringing people out of babyhood, out of spiritual immaturity. The spirituals, the matters referred to in 12:1, have to do with growing up, have to do with maturity, going on in the knowledge of the Lord. In chapters 12 to 14, the Holy Spirit shows us how He has dealt for the last 2,000 years with spiritual immaturity. He has never changed this method. He'll continue to do this until our Lord Jesus returns in the body from heaven. The way He does it is, He pours out His blessing. He pours out His mercies. He pours out His grace upon us. He pours out His spiritual gifts. Now, God sends gifts for two reasons. Number one, they meet our needs. We won't read the verse, but it's chapter 12, 22 to 25. Whatever our need is, God will gift us in that particular area. If you have a lack, if you have a deficiency, God will meet you there and give you a wonderful gift. And then the second reason He gives gifts is to edify other people, to build up the body, the church, the people of God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, verse 26, and many other passages teach that. But it's always true that God sends His gifts as a solution to babyhood, as a solution to immaturity. Some people have this idea. They think that there's great spiritual maturity where there's a great evidence of the manifestation of the Spirit of God. In other words, where there are most gifts, there is most maturity. And of course, this section teaches that the opposite is true. If you were to go into a room and you were to see all over the room things like cans of paint and scrapers and ladders, and if you were to see crutches and wheelchairs and stretchers, and the whole room was just filled with that kind of thing, pots and pans and soap powders and plows and rakes and hoes, would you get the idea? Here is a place where all the work is done. Or would you get the idea, it looks like there needs to be a lot of work done. With all of this equipment, it looks like something needs to be done. Well, gifts are tools. It's that room that's filled with tools. Gifts are toys. Gifts are training wheels. Gifts are God's supports, His aids, His helpers. And where you see the gifts, there are work. There's work to be done. That's why the Holy Spirit gives the gifts, because He's doing a job. He's doing a work. Last time I tried to show you the wisdom of God by using spiritual gifts. Let me get this once more before you, then we'll pick up with our new material. When God first saves us, and I speak as a fool, He has a problem on His hands. Now, you know God doesn't have a problem on His hands. But there's a big world out there that entices us in every way. When man fell into sin, he could not have fallen any more completely into sin than he fell. And everything about the world and our natural heart gravitates together. We just stick like glue to this old world. In order to woo us, to draw us, to lure us from this world, God gives gifts. He gives graces and He gives mercies and He pours out His love. And so we have joy and peace and fellowship with God and forgiveness of our sins, and He gives us every evidence and assurance of His presence. He just pours out proof upon proof, evidence upon evidence. He puts purpose in our life. And when we see how much there is in Christ, when we begin to taste the mercies of God, our hearts begin to respond. And so with Paul, we come to that place. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your hearts a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And it's the mercies of God that bring us to the place where we're willing to die to the world. Without the mercies of God, we'd never let go of the world. But He pours on His blessings so that we'll die to the world. Well, then God has a new problem. Now that we're not occupied with the world and all that it offers, those things that are so fading and transient and material things. Now we're sitting in a room full of gifts and blessings and benefits and graces and mercies. And all around us we're playing with peace and joy and fellowship and love. And it's a wonderful world. But God's gifts are not God. And God's graces are not God. And God's mercies are not God. And so now God begins to do another work in our heart. And just as we one time had to die to this world voluntarily, now we must come to the place where we'll die to our peace and die to our joy and die to our blessings and die to our benefits. The Christian life is God Himself. And God wants us to have a union with Him. So to lure us from the world, He piles on the gifts. And to lure us from the gifts, He presents Himself. And as I suggested last time, it's a mighty miracle of God to get us to the place where we're willing to have God alone by Himself, where we're willing to say no to all of the gifts and all of the blessings of God in order that we might have Him. Then, when we die to God's spiritual blessings in order to have God, then we rise again and we get it all back in resurrection life and in resurrection power. Now that's where we left off last time, and I want to develop that a little more, and I think as we get into some of the different gifts, you'll see how that works. You see, that's the more excellent way of chapter 12, 31. The way of fruit of the Spirit, the more excellent way is the way of love. When I was a child, I learned my ABCs. Now, maybe not as quickly as some other children learn theirs, but I learned my ABCs and I was able to recite them. A, B, C, D, E, and so on. I'm pretty sure I could still get through it. But I died to my ABCs. I died to my ABCs in the sense that it's been years since I quoted anybody my ABCs and then asked the question, tell me what you think of me. But I've risen again to my ABCs. I use my ABCs every day in a different way now, in new combinations. I think with my ABCs and I speak and I communicate. I am not dead to my ABCs. I'm dead in one sense to my ABCs, but I've risen again to have the ABCs again in my life in a rich way, in order that I might communicate. And just so, you die to your gifts as you die to the ABCs, but then you rise again to your gifts as they become character traits, as they become part of your life, and you use them now as an outworking of a relationship with Christ your head. And it's no longer a gift that you need. It's now it's part of you. It's your life, it's your character. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 does not deal with doctrinal error. It deals with the errors of childhood, with the errors of capacity, with the errors of immaturity. And the reason I call attention to this is to point out that the errors of childhood are corrected only by growth. There's no other way to deal with the errors of capacity except to get an increased capacity. Now, for a boy to speak in a very high-pitched voice, hopefully he'll grow out of that. You see, there comes a time in maturity. And I remember when I was speaking in the cracked voice, and I tried to speak in a deep voice, and it just doesn't work. There's only one way out of that high-pitched voice, and that's to struggle through puberty, and that's to grow up, and that's the only way. Responsibilities are always relative to strength and capacity. With six children, we see it all the time. A child may do their best cleaning their room. Of course, that's to child eyes. And when you go and check the clean room, sometimes you get a little surprised because there's still papers on the floor and toys all around, and that bed that you'd swear was not made, they say is made. And then they stand there tall and they smile and they expect you to say, what a wonderful job you've done cleaning your room. The furrow that a child plows will not be a straight furrow. And the garden that they weed will probably not be weeded. And the boards that they paint will probably not be painted. That's a child working. The dishes they wash will not be clean. And the floors that they sweep will not be swept. But there's no blame there. Those are the errors of capacity. They're living up to their capacity. Those are the weaknesses of childhood. They're not moral wrong. There's nothing doctrinally wrong. There's no foundational error there. Those are problems that can only be cured by growth. The reason I call attention to this is so you don't fall into one of the mistakes I made when God began to dawn all of this on my heart about spiritual gifts. I don't want you to think that gifts are dirty, that gifts are bad, that they're to be thrown away like someone would throw away an old garment. The only way out of a spiritual gift is to grow out of it. You're going to keep your gift until you don't need it anymore. God's arranged that. And there's only one way out, and that's to grow out. I went through a period when I first saw this truth. God's provision for spiritual babies are spiritual gifts. And I said, what? His gifts are for babies? I'm insulted. I don't want the gifts then, because I don't want to be a baby. I want to be mature. And so what I did, I closed my heart to the gifts of God. And when I closed my heart to the gifts of God, I made a terrible mistake. Because the only way out of the gifts of God is to grow out of them. If I'm a baby that wets, you don't get mature by throwing away your diaper. The fact is, you could find yourself in a big mess if you dealt with it that way. We must be open to the Lord at all times for all the gifts of God. And we need to trust that He'll give us what we need, when we need it, as long as we need it. I call attention to this because gifts, even though they're God's provision for babyhood, your attitude toward gifts should be one of infinite praise. We ought to rejoice that God has given such a provision as spiritual gifts. It's something to rejoice in. It's something to thank God for. They're His means to help us over childhood into maturity. They're designed to edify, to build up, to take us forward. And we leave the gifts only through growth and by maturing. Right, now tonight, what I'd like us to look at as we get into a little more detailed study now of 12 through 14. First, I'd like to answer three general questions about gifts. I'll ask and answer three questions. And then I'd like us to look at chapter 12. We'll only begin it tonight, but especially in terms of the Holy Spirit's wonderful illustration, the head and the body. God has given the human body as His marvelous illustration of all this about gifts. And so we'll do that. But first I'd like to ask and answer three general questions. When you study and you go through all of this, you end up with a bunch of notes and a whole lot of thoughts and ideas. And sometimes you don't know how they all fit in and you don't know how to present them. So I always have a miscellaneous section and squeeze them in someplace. These, I wanted to deal with this. I don't know where to throw it in, so here it comes. It's just because I don't know where it fits in. So, three general questions about spiritual gifts. Here's the first question. Are the gifts listed in any order of importance? In other words, are some gifts more desirable than other gifts? Did God give us a list? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, let me suggest some of the verses that would suggest that. And when you read verses like these, you get the idea that God has given the gifts in an ascending scale of importance. Look at verse 22 and 23, please, of chapter 12. He compares gifts to the members of the human body. And in those verses, he uses words like weaker, less honorable, unseemly. And then in verse 24, he compares other gifts to members which are seemly or stronger. Verse 28 certainly looks like an order here. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues, and so on. Verse 31 of the same chapter. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Well, that certainly sounds like some are greater. If you have a King James Version, it uses the word best. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Chapter 14, 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And so that especially prophesy seems to jack that one up anyway into some place of importance. Again, chapter 14, verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Is it right then to say, I've got gift 14, or I've got gift 9, or 27, or 6, or something like that? See, one of the problems, and this is why I bring this up, is that the different passages, Romans 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 1, and in Corinthians here, certain passages give the gifts in a different order. They don't all list it the same way. For example, in Romans 12, the gift of teaching follows the gift of service. And that's number 3 according to your Corinthian passage. But then it's pushed down if you go to Romans because service comes before it. In fact, if you go to Ephesians, it pushes it down another notch because it jams evangelism in before teaching as well. And so you ask the question, what exactly is God saying in 1 Corinthians 12:28, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers? Matter of fact, even in 1 Corinthians 12, when he gives the list of gifts, beginning in verse 8, prophecy doesn't show up till number 6. See, he gives all that list beginning in verse 8 through 10, and prophecy is number 6. Then a little while later he says, second, prophecy. What's he saying? Why are the lists all shuffled and mixed up depending on where you read? And in that same section, the 12, 8 through 12, he leaves out number 1 and number 3. He doesn't even mention those. On top of all of this, the list doesn't even seem complete. And depending on which commentators you read, you can get up to 30 different gifts. Some people take verse 26 and show from verse chapter 14, 26, and show that even to pick the right hymn for the worship service is a spiritual gift. When you come together, one of you has a song and another a teaching. But see, it's in with all the gifts. And so even the choosing of a hymn, some would say, is a spiritual gift. And so on. Are the gifts listed in a particular order? I believe from studying these three chapters that the point of the Holy Spirit is not 1, 2, 3. The point of the Holy Spirit is this. The only thing that would place one gift above another is edification. That seems to be his point. That some gifts are used in a greater way in other people's lives. And it seems to be that Paul is saying, as you grow in the Lord, you're going to grow toward love until finally you're mature. And you'll live then by the fruit of the Spirit, love. And when you live in love, you'll be poured out all the time for everybody. And so it seems that he's just put a few representative gifts at the top that are extremely edifying, like apostleship and prophecy and teaching. Those seem to be used more in other people's lives. I don't think he's necessarily saying one gift is above another. But I think he's saying as you grow, you'll grow toward the pouring out of yourself in the lives of others. And that's why he mentions last in the list, the gift of tongues. Because as we dealt with on another occasion, that's the only selfish gift. That one can't edify anybody by itself. unless it's in connection with the gift of interpretation. But by itself, it has no power to edify anybody except the person that's using it. So by putting those other gifts first and tongues last, I think he's contrasting that which edifies and that which doesn't edify. And as you go on, you're going to be poured out more and more toward other people. And so the whole message then is just grow. Grow. And when he says desire this or desire that, he's just saying desire to grow in the Lord. Desire to move from babyhood to maturity. Don't get the idea that those who have gifts 1, 2, and 3 are more spiritual than those who have 19, 20, and 21. That's not his point. You see, gifts are given to those who need them. And, in fact, to babies. Babies get gifts 19, 20, and 21. Babies also get gifts 1, 2, and 3. All the gifts are given for spiritual babyhood, to bring us to maturity. That's why, following that, we read these verses. Chapter 13, please, beginning at verse 1. Now notice, he spans the gamut of gifts. He starts with the last one, then he goes to the first one, and then he takes some in between. And he shows you what, he asks the question, what good are gifts without the fruit of the Spirit? Now listen to these verses. They're powerful. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, now remember, that's number one, or at least number two, if you take apostleship. That's number two anyway. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, that's even another gift. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So much for all the gifts. If I give all my possessions, you talk about the gift of giving. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, could there be a more complete surrender? But do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see what he's saying? The gifts by themselves are not maturity. They're for babies. And that's why we're moving toward this love. Because if you have all of the gifts, even number one, two, and three together, and you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, it profits nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so the gifts are given to draw us out of that babyhood and to bring us to Christ Himself. All right, so much for the order of the spiritual gifts. I don't believe there's one above another. He's just saying, as you move on, you're moving toward love. And he just follows the progress of least edifying, more edifying, until love, it's all edifying. Okay, the second question has to do with chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. That's one side of Paul. And don't forget the context. His tongue. Now look at the other side. Chapter 14, verse 18. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also. You see how his heart is on edification. But rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Now see, the question is, if Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, if he's referring to tongues, the least edifying of the gifts, why does he say in verse 18 of 14, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all? Even though I don't do it in the church, I do it at home, I do it in my closet. I have a ball doing it, and I wish you all did it, he said. And I do it more than anybody. And so the question is, if Paul is who we know he is. Why in the world didn't he grow out of that? If I'm saying you grow out of your need for gifts, Paul is a mature Christian when he writes this. He has many years of experience with Christ under his belt. And yet he's still claiming to speak in tongues more than all the other Christians. There are two answers to this question. The first answer can be summarized in these words. The Apostle Paul is God's chosen illustration of the New Covenant Christian. In other words, if you want to know what the Christian life is like, you study Paul's life. If you want to know progressive sanctification, you study Peter. But if you want to know the grace life, the life of victory in Christ, you study Paul, not Peter. You study Paul, not Timothy. You study Paul, not James. Now listen carefully. You study Paul, not Christ. Christ only in the principle by which he lived. He lived by fellowship with the Father. By principle, he's an example. But Jesus lived his Christian life by works, not by grace. He was born under the law. He lived under the law. He lived as we could never live. He did not live by grace. He did not live by faith. And so he's not God's example of the Christian life. Paul is God's example of the Christian life. And because Paul was going to be the Holy Spirit's inspired example of the Christian life, then it was necessary for this man to run the gamut on all Christian experience. He had to taste everything if he's going to minister to every Christian in every age and in every generation. And so it's not surprising at all to see Paul having tasted everything and experiencing everything more than anybody else. Matter of fact, verse 18 includes more than tongues. He could have said that of all the gifts, that he experienced them more than anybody else. The second answer, and I think the more to the point, is this, that Paul did grow out of tongues. And when he's talking in verse 18, in the context, you'll see that his heart is set on edification. And even here, he's talking about tongues as he has it in resurrection. In a moment, what I'm going to do is not perfectly, but I'm going to try to nail down the essence of the different spiritual gifts. And you'll see as we go through that what I mean when I say Paul has this gift now in resurrection. And I think it'll be clear as we go through. So that's our third question that we're going to answer. What are the meanings of all of these gifts? All the different gifts. Now, you got to be patient with me because since the different Bible commentators take different expressions, they break up words and say, there's two gifts here, there's three gifts here. Some gifts overlap terribly. Sometimes you have one word, you're not sure if that's the same gift. Is ruling the same as government? Is service the same as ministry? And some of these gifts are so close. I've just sort of generalized a lot of them. So this is not going to be exhaustive by any means. I hope it's suggested. And what I'm trying to do, more than give dogmatic answers to some of these things, is to have you catch a spirit of what the Lord is doing in spiritual gifts. And I think you'll see it before we're five or six deep. I think my list is 17 of them. So my next 17 points are these. What I'd like to do, by the way, if you disagree with any of these statements, then just scrap mine. Don't worry about that. Because I'm not trying to push anything on you. I want you to get a flow. I want you to see it, that the Holy Spirit is doing something over and over and over and over. And if I go through 17 gifts and you disagree with two or three, you'll still see that movement that I'm trying to emphasize. And so what we'll do is we'll go through it. What I'd like to do to make it logical is ask three questions about every gift. So we got 17 gifts times three questions. You got a lot of notebook paper. But they're real simple. I'm not going to try to expound on any of this. What is the gift? To whom would God be most likely to give that gift? And then what's the principle involved in the gift? So that if I were to die to the gift, I'd rise to the principle. What is the principle in that gift? And I think as we go through it, I hope it'll be clear. All right, we'll take 1, 2, 3, since he mentions 1, 2, 3. At least we'll take those in that order. 1 Corinthians 12:28, he gave first apostles. The gift of apostleship. Well, let me just clear the air before I give you the three questions, because some people say, apostleship, that's only the 12. It was 12, then Judas left, then it was 11, and according to Acts chapter 1:26, Matthias came and took Judas's place. Those are the only apostles. Others say, oh no, don't forget, Barnabas wasn't one of the 12, and either was James, the brother of the Lord, and either was Paul, and yet in Acts 14:4, and Acts 14:14, in Galatians 1:19, those men are called apostles. And so the gift of apostle included more than the 12. Some go way beyond that and say, have you heard of the apostolic succession? We believe that we can trace back, sort of as a royalty, ourselves or our church or our leaders to the apostles. And so we are the only church, because we have apostolic succession. And we're able to trace it right back to the apostles. And of course others say it doesn't even exist anymore. God has, at the end of the New Testament canon, you know, apostleship ceased. It was God's way to start the church, but once it got rolling, then he withdrew that gift. Well, I believe it's really simpler than all that fuss that's caused about it. The word apostle means sent one. One that's sent by God. That's all the word means. And every time you see it, that's what it means. One who is sent by God. And so the question would come, does God send men today? And if you answer yes to that, you can call them apostles, because that's legitimate. It's somebody that's sent by God. Alright, what is the gift of apostleship? One other little verse in here, Acts chapter 1:22. When they were choosing the apostles, they gave a rule. And they said, the apostle has got to be a witness of the resurrection. That's one of the things they said. That's one reason they think it's passed away, because nobody else has seen Christ. But that could be a principle. I've witnessed the resurrection. Not the way they did, but in principle, in the power of God. So what is an apostle? I think it can be summarized in these words. It's the gift of being commissioned by the resurrected Christ. It's when Christ sends somebody. That's an apostle. Alright, to whom does God give this wonderful gift? Now don't forget, he gives it to meet a need. He would give it to somebody who needs signs, visions, dreams, voices, some kind of a subjective calling, commission. So they'll say, God told me to go here. I heard it. I saw it. I dreamt it. He said it. His voice came. And so on. What is the principle of the gift of apostleship? And the answer is, it's a heart that moves in God. Now, if you read the Acts, you'll see what a vivid illustration in the Apostle Paul. And as you go through Acts, you see how when he started off, God came to him in dreams and vision and a voice, come over here. But as you go through Acts, he gets away from that and he just moves in God. He hasn't lost the gift. He's still an apostle. But he's risen now. He's grown out of the need for voices from heaven, for dreams and visions. He's grown out of the need of that. And now he just moves in God. He knows it's God. He makes his plans. He plans this and he plans that. And he just moves now because he knows the voice of God. The second gift is the gift of prophecy. Chapter 14:3 and 29 to 32 and so on. many people register future, foretelling with prophecy. It's an idea of telling the future because of the Old Testament prophets, and they gave many prophecies and so on. Foretelling was only a small part of it. One commentator called it forthtelling, telling forth the Word of God. God nailed down this gift. I got an idea. Later on, at the end, this is another 3 weeks from now, but we're going to deal in a special way with the gift of prophecy and in a special way with the gift of healing, because it's such a popular thing now. And I want, there's some principles that are very important in terms of this. But God nails this one down because He doesn't want you to miss it. He shows its ministry to believers, 14:3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. That's the ministry of prophecy to believers. And then in verse 24 and 25, it tells the ministry of prophecy to unbelievers. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So for believers, it's edification, exhortation, and consolation. And for the unbelievers, it's conviction, revelation, and conversion. Answer the three questions. What's the gift of prophecy? Very simply, it's God communicating His truth. That's the gift of prophecy. Getting a word from God. God communicating His truth. To whom does God give this gift? To the worldly wise. Usually to those who have all the answers, who live by the human point of view. What's the principle of prophecy? It's rising to the revelation and the anointing of God. In other words, it's being able to speak God's viewpoint with power so that people are built up, they're exhorted, they're comforted, sinners are converted, and now you speak in the power of God. It's the anointing of God. And that's what you rise to. 2 Peter 1 mentions this when he talks about growing. 2 Peter is a great book on growing in the New Testament. And then he talks about the more sure word of prophecy. When you grow out of the gift of prophecy, you grow into the more sure word of prophecy, which is the revelation of Christ and the anointing of God. The immature need to be told every step. The mature just know the way of God. They just live and speak in the power of God. The gift of teaching. What's the gift? It's the gift of, by the way, Ephesians 4 links that gift with pastor. It's not two gifts, pastor and also teacher, but pastor-teacher is called, it's the same gift. So in one place it is teacher, another place it's pastor-teacher. A pastor just means to feed, and teacher to communicate the truth. All right, what is the gift of teaching? It's the gift of communicating truth. To whom does God give that gift? Those who would naturally neglect the truth of God. Neglect Bible study, neglect prayer, neglect the things of God. What is the principle of teaching? It's a life that teaches. It radiates so that we become a lighthouse, so that people look at somebody's life and say, I learn from that life. You see, when you die to the gift, you die to the sermon, to the lecture, to the book, and you rise again where your life becomes a pasture for people to feed on. It's very interesting. In 1 Peter 5, again, Peter addresses elders, which are the mature. And what he says is, elders, feed the flock by being examples. How do I feed? Say, well, when I get the gift of teaching, I get together, we have a lecture. That's how I teach. But as I grow in the Lord, then my life will become a lecture. Your life will become a lecture. And so we rise again to the principle of teaching. The gift is exhortation. Exhortation is the gift of warning. It's given to the careless, to the slipshod. Some people need a sign, or they'll fall into the ocean if it doesn't say, beware water hole. The principle of exhortation is holiness. It's rising to a life that's careful, that's cautious, that wants to be holy. The gift is giving. It's a gift of generosity. It's given to the covetous. And when we rise again to it, we rise to a generous spirit. Now, I don't need to have God tell me all the time. I'm not saying I personally. We don't need to have God tell us, give here, give there, give to this person, to that work. When you rise again in resurrection to your gift, it'll become part of your character. You just have a generous heart. And you'll just give in the Spirit. Now, we've only done five. And just take the principles. And do you see the character of Christ in this? Somebody moving in God. Someone anointed by God, speaking in the power of God. Someone whose life communicates and feeds the hungry. Someone who lives carefully and cautiously. A generous spirit. See, those are character traits. Say, oh, in order to have all that, I got to have special gifts. If you're a baby, you do. But as you go on in Christ, you don't. Because that becomes part of your life. See, God has no double standards. He doesn't give the elders a certain list and say, all right, elders, you mature people, here's your qualifications. God's qualifications for elders are God's qualifications for every Christian. He doesn't have a double standard. He's just saying, you've got to at least have come that far before you take on responsibility in the people of God. But they're God's same qualifications for every Christian. The gift is showing mercy. It's a gift of tenderness. It's given to the insensitive, to the hard. And when we rise again in the character of Christ, it's to a tender heart. The gift is the word of wisdom. It's a gift of knowing what to do. It's given to the impractical who don't know what to do. And the principle, when we rise again to it, it's a heart of wisdom. It's a heart that knows what to do. The gift is the word of knowledge. It's not a gift of knowing what to do, but knowing what is true. That's the word of knowledge. What's right? What's true? It's given to the ignorant who don't know what's true. And when you rise again, it becomes part of your life. It's those who walk in the truth. See, we die to the gift of mercy, we rise to a tender heart. We die to the gift of knowing what to do, and we rise to a life of wisdom. We die to the gift of knowing what is true, and we rise again to the life of truth. It's all the same in all of the gifts. The gift is healings. Now, there's a lot more involved in this, and I said we'll deal with it in a special way. It includes physical healing. But it goes beyond physical healing. There are three gifts for healing, or three words for healing in the Greek. And the one God chose is the one that's used spiritually and physically. For example, in Matthew 13:15, it says, lest they be converted and I heal them. See, that's a spiritual conversion. It's called a healing. In Hebrews 12:13, it talks about the discouraged who walk around with their arms hanging down limp. And he says they need to be healed of discouragement. That's also a gift of healing. Isaiah 61 uses the same word. And it says that he heals the brokenhearted. Hosea 14:4 talks about healing their backslidings. There's other healings beside limbs, physical body, diseases and all. It includes that. The gift of healing is the gift of making whole, of making complete, of bringing wrong to right. That's the gift. It's given to those who naturally unconsciously sometimes, who hurt people. I'd expect gossips and backbiters and such as that to be given this gift, to bring health to the people of God. And when you rise again to the spirit of the principle of this gift, it's a life that is constantly bringing wholeness and completeness and health to the body of Christ. The gift of miracles. It's a gift of supernatural power. It's given to legalists. And when we rise again, it's to live our lives by the power of God. That's the principle of miracles. Every Christian should want the principle of every gift, because it's just the character of Christ. Every gift, and later on when we get to chapter 13, you'll see those same characteristics given again in terms of love. Love believes all things. That's the gift of faith. Love hopes all things. Love envieth not. Everyone that we're going to deal with now in the gifts is also characteristic of love. And so we'll see the same characteristics of life brought up. Who doesn't want to move in God? Who doesn't want to have the quickening of the Spirit of God? Who doesn't want the anointing of the Lord? Who doesn't want to live holy, to have their lives a light that would feed others, to be generous in their heart, to live cautiously, to be tender-hearted, to walk in wisdom, to walk in truth, to bring health to the people of God, to live by the power of God? See, all of those things God gives in gifts until we reach these principles. They're God's marvelous provisions for those who have not yet reached the principle. Now that's why love is the fulfillment of all of these gifts and simplifies the whole matter altogether. Discerning of spirits. It's a gift of discrimination. It's given to those who are easily led astray until they have their spirits exercised to discern good and evil, as it says in Hebrews chapter 5. Tongues, we've already dealt with that. It's the gift of communication with God. It's given to those who can't live by faith and must have subjective evidence, emotions, feelings, sense. And the principle of it is fellowship by faith. And that's what I mean when I say Paul rose to the gift of tongues. He rose again to fellowship with God by faith. Interpretation of tongues. It's a gift of sympathy. Let me explain this one a little bit. The gift of tongues is not a human language. The gift of tongues is not real words. The gift of tongues is a heavenly language. And the only one that understands that language is God. Only the Lord understands. Even the speaker does not understand what they're saying when they utter their heart. It's the groanings of the Spirit of God when it's truly from the Lord. And unless God reveals it to somebody, then nobody but God's going to understand it. And interpretation of tongues is a gift of sympathy. Let me try to explain that a little. We interpret many sounds by sympathy. We do it all the time. I remember when David was first born, my wife drove me snaky because he was a crybaby. And he would cry, and Lillian would say, he needs to be changed. And then he'd cry again, she said, he's hungry. Then he'd cry again, she said, he wants to be held. Then he'd cry again, and she'd say, oh, he's just being ornery, leave him alone. Then he'd cry again, she said, he's hurt. And I said, how in the world does she know what all those cries are? They all sound the same to me. He cries one way and it sounded exactly like all of his other cries. Then he cried again. She said, he's tired. How does she know? She's a mother. Sympathy. You see, that's just a sound. Now, we do it all the time. If you were to walk in a room and someone was laughing hysterically, there's no words in a laugh. There's many things in a laugh, but there's no words. There's many sounds, and different people laugh different ways. I won't try to imitate all the different laughs. But you might not be able to interpret what tickled their funny bone. But at least you get a general idea. This is the sound of happiness. You hear that sound, and you're able to interpret, because there's a language in the sound. We hear sounds all the time. For example, you hear an alarm clock in the morning. Now that says something to you. You may not like the language of an alarm clock, but it does speak. It says something. We hear sirens, emergency vehicles, police cars, rescue wagons, fire engines. You hear barking of a dog. Hey, that's a sound. That tells you something. Somebody's here. Something is up. You hear the purring of a cat. You hear a foghorn or church bells, a tea kettle. It'll tell you something. It's just a sound. The screeching of brakes. It communicates something. Even Lillian's microwave, beep, tells you something. Something is done. Something's finished. The smoke alarm. Thunder. Many, many sounds. And they all communicate something. In verse 7 and 8 of 14, he compares tongues to an instrument. Even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tone, how will it be known what's played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Saturday, I was in a wedding in Connecticut, and we had to make our entrance on a certain chord. We were supposed to hear this chord, and that meant we came in. Well, I was in sympathy with that chord. The chord played, and in I walked. Another chord played, and down came the bridal party. Another chord played, and down came the bride. See, that was talking. That was a communication. And even though it was just a sound, Paul says in verse 8, he uses the bugle as an instrument of communication. The soldier understands the voice of the bugle. It tells you when to get up, tells you when to attack, tells you when to retreat, tells you when to eat, tells you when to go to bed, tells you when to put the lights out, tells you when the mail comes in. And if somebody's just blasting a trumpet, the soldier's going to be all confused. Let me give one other illustration. We're talking about the gift, in case you forgot, of interpretation, the gift of sympathy. Suppose you knew of somebody, a parent. Now, I'm just making this story up. I don't have anybody in mind. But suppose you knew of a parent who lost a child in a tragedy. Let's say it was a fire or a drowning or an accident or something like that. And you knew that person well, and you saw that it was very hard, very difficult for that person to adjust. And for weeks you saw them grieve and mourn and pine away and question God because of that situation. And then on Sunday morning in the house of God, that person joins in the fellowship of God's people and in the worship. And you know how the Holy Spirit takes a service and He sends it in a certain direction. Sometimes it's not planned, but everything seems to go in that direction. And let's say this service took on the direction of "The Lord Reigns." So that all the hymns that were sung, "The Lord Reigns." And everybody that spoke said, "The Lord Reigns." And testimonies that were given said, "The Lord Reigns." And everything about the service just said, "The Lord Reigns." And let's say suddenly that person just stood on their feet, raised their hands toward God in heaven, and began to cry and speak in an unknown tongue. There's a good chance, because you knew them, that you'd know what they're saying. Even though it was in an unknown tongue, you'd probably say, "She's thanking God." You'd probably say, "She's now accepting the loss of her child. She's rejoicing." But if I were to come in into that service and I didn't know the background, and I didn't know the circumstances, and I didn't know that person, and I saw them standing with their hands raised up and speaking in an unknown tongue, I wouldn't have a clue, because I'm not in sympathy with what is going on. And so I suggest that since the gift of tongues is not a language, it's a heavenly language, that God gives a special gift to some people to enter into a spiritual sympathy with the person who is responding to God, who's communicating with God. And in that sympathy, they know what's being said. And then by the power of God, they can communicate that. And so, the gift of interpretation is the gift of sympathy. It's given to those who are unsympathetic. And its principle when you rise in the power of it, it's a heart of understanding and a heart of sympathy, to sympathize with the people of God. As I said before, I'll say again, I love the principles of all the spiritual gifts. And I pray God would work each one in my heart. And I don't rebel against any gift He gives me. If I need a gift, I want it. I want anything that God wants to give me to that I might know Him and enjoy the Lord. I want a heart that understands and that sympathizes and that can enter in to the lives of God's children. You know, and that's the principle of that gift. So as we die to all the gifts, we rise to the principles and the realities of those gifts. A couple more, we'll be done. The gift of helps. The gift of helps is the gift of humility. It's given to the proud, to those who like the forefront and they don't like the backstage, and to work out of sight and they don't like obscurity. And when we rise again to that gift, it's the gift, it's the power of humility in our lives. The gift of government. The gift of government is that gift of leadership and authority. And the word includes more than that. It's stability. And it's given, it comes from a word which means to steer or to pilot. And it's given to those who are very disorganized and unsettled and unstable. And when we rise in the power of the principle of that gift, it's in the principle of stability. Now, one of the principles of the universe, and anybody who studies science has seen this, that God's created His universe so that the unstable always gravitate and revolve around the stable. That's the idea of the electron revolving around the nucleus, the proton. And that's the idea of why the moon revolves around the earth. It's unstable. And the earth is stable in relationship to the moon. That's why the earth revolves around the sun. Because in our relationship to the sun, we're unstable. And the sun is stable. And that's why as you go on in Christ, and God gives you roots in Christ, and God gives you security and you become stable, you're going to find flocks of people revolving around your life. Those who are unstable. That's the gift of government. And it's given to those that are unstable until they can get that. And then God will send others. And so the whole church is edified constantly. And we rise to that stability. The gift of faith. It's the gift of believing God. It's given to the anxious. And when we rise to the principle of the gift, we enter into rest. It's a spiritual rest. The gift of an evangelist. It's the gift of spreading good news. It doesn't necessarily mean leading somebody to Jesus. It's just spreading good news. It's given to the pessimist. And it's the principle of a positive heart. Now, that's enough, I think, to give you that direction. Every one of these, just listen as I mention them, and see if your heart doesn't say, even if you don't know anything about gifts, I want to live this way. Moving in God, speaking His word in power, radiating truth with your life in order to feed the hungry, living cautiously and carefully a holy life, having a generous spirit, being tender-hearted, having a heart of wisdom, having a heart that walks in truth, bringing health to those in the body that you come in contact with, living by the mighty power of God, discriminating between right and wrong, living in a communication with God, having a heart of sympathy and understanding, walking in humility, being stable, entering into rest, having a positive attitude. See, those are the gifts. Those are the principles of the gifts. And that's what I mean when I say we grow out of gifts. You grow out of gifts like you grow out of the ABCs. You'll never lose the gifts. God has provided these as character traits, but they become part of our life. All right, comments or questions about that? I'd like to say one thing about chapter 12, and then we'll close. Comments or questions? Good. Corrections, omissions? Alright, chapter 12, the unity of spiritual gifts. You can summarize chapter 12 in the word unity, chapter 13 in the word love, and chapter 14 with the word edification. But chapter 12 is the unity of spiritual gifts. One reason the Holy Spirit emphasizes these three chapters is because, as a rule, Christians don't recognize their union, they don't love one another, and they don't edify one another. And that's really quite sad. The whole message of chapter 12 revolves around the Holy Spirit's illustration of the human body. Follow along as I start reading from verse 12, please. "Even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one, in the body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary," and so on, all the way through. Verse 27, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." Now look at verse 12, "So also is Christ." Now, next time we're going to look at the four principles that he gives on the body. The principle of unity, the principle of harmony, the principle of variety, and the principle of security. We'll develop that next time. But what I want to point out now, there's a body movement that's going through the people of God today, which is body-centered. The whole point of the whole book and this section is the Lordship of Christ. And this whole illustration hinges together on the fact that Christ is the head. Christ is the head. Now, three ways in the Bible Christ is referred to as the head. And in order to appreciate this, before we even begin to look at the body, we've got to understand the Holy Spirit's use of this body illustration. Now, first way it's used is the federal head. Like Adam is the head of the race, sort of like the head of a river, the source of everything. And Christ is our last Adam, so he's the head of a race. So that when Christ died representatively, we died with him. When he was on the cross, there were two bodies there. There was his body, physical body, flesh and bones, but there was also the mystical body, his people, the church. We were also on the cross with him. And then there's the head, like it's mentioned earlier in Corinthians, Lord, Ephesians chapter 2. He's the head of all things, like the head of a company. You see, he's the Lord, he's the ruler, he's the governor, he controls all things. But in Colossians and in Corinthians, when Christ is called the head, it's the head like the head on my neck. It's this skull that contains this apperceptive mass in there. It's the brain. He's the brain of the body. And when he's called the head, the only way to understand this body illustration, what the brain is to your body, Christ is to the church. The brain, when it's full grown, only 3 pounds. 9 billion neurons in it. Everything that takes place in your body is depending upon the brain. The brain is the giver of the body. And the only way the body can respond is to live in union with the head. My hand doesn't know it's a hand. Like we discussed last week, you don't have to know your gift. The fact is, it's dangerous to know your gift. You don't have to know what you are. You have to live in union with the head. And if you live in union with the head, any gift or gifts that God's given you are going to meet your needs and edify the body. Every part of your body, your senses, are controlled by the brain. Your digestion is controlled by the brain. Your heartbeat is controlled by the brain. Everything, your temperature. You know when you go out on a cold day and your nose turns red, you know why your nose turns red? Because your lung says, I can't take cold air. And it sends a message to your brain, and your brain says, I'll warm it up for you. And it sends a bunch of blood into your nose, and that makes your nose warmer. That warms the air, and the air goes into your lung, and your lung's able to take. The brain. Christ is the brain of the body, controlling every part, every function. And the whole message of this body, if I'm going to get along with you, if you're going to get along with me, it's because Christ is the brain. Christ is the head, supplying every joint. And that's why Paul in Colossians says, don't take a stand on visions you've seen. Don't look to gifts, not holding forth the head, from whom every joint and every member, every ligament receives its nourishment. And so we'll close with that, but I want you to get that idea that we're going to study the body, and we're going to look at the unity and the variety and the principles of the body, but only as it's lived in union with the head. The head is the giver. Christ is the brain. Okay, we'll close there. Comments or questions? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your marvelous provision for us in Christ. Lord, we ask you to watch over your word as you said in Jeremiah, to perform it. Not what we think it means, but everything that you know your word to mean, work it in our heart. Take us forward in great strides in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, so that life might be for us intuitive and automatic and natural. Thank you for working it in our hearts, and we just ask you now to prepare us for all that you'd say to us in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.